Last Sunday, we began the message that's in your bulletin, the outline, entitled The Lie of Second Chances. We began this message with the idea that second chances are not biblical. And I asserted that no one is entitled to a second chance, and that Christians are not obligated to give them. I argued that this is actually a worldly system. My conclusion was that God does not give second chances. Instead, God gives grace. This is an underlying, there's an underlying principle behind this conclusion, and it's that second chances are works-based. And we set forth David and Saul as contrasting demonstrations of these principles in action. Saul, for example, had one significant failure. Just one. And the kingdom was taken away from him. But David had numerous significant failures. And yet God called him a man after my own heart. And God gave him the kingdom forever with the Davidic covenant. So clearly, second chances are not what we think they are when it comes to God. Now, as we began to unpack the text last week, we were working towards building an understanding as to why God gave David so many so-called second chances, and while Saul received none. The first thing we learned was that there was this subtle influx of pride into Saul's life. It began quietly as Saul took credit for a military victory that he had no part in. He was insecure and unwilling to share praise, it seems. We also saw that his shallow spiritual leadership was revealed through the timidity of his army before the Philistines. They had apparently forgotten all the lessons of God's power and presence that Samuel had clearly charged them with only 2 years before. And lastly, we saw in his life the sins of presumption and indifference as Saul first disobeyed a clear command of God in offering the sacrifice that Samuel was meant to offer, and secondly, in proceeding to act as if nothing was wrong when Samuel arrived. This sort of prideful arrogance was ultimately his downfall. Now, as we continue in our outline this morning, we pick up our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11. And here we see the most revealing and significant sin of Saul. It's the sin of unrepentance. There are three verses in the Bible. James chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And Proverbs 3, verse 34. They all three teach one critical truth: that God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride had taken such a grip upon Saul's heart as to render it hard and unmovable. He could not receive criticism. He could not admit failure, and he would not demonstrate repentance. Instead, he did the following. First, he put the blame on other people. Let's read what happens here in verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." So he puts the blame on others. "What have you done, Saul?" Well, the people were scattered from me. The first words out of Saul's mouth should have been this: I was impatient. I sinned by offering the sacrifice. Please ask God to forgive me. That should have been his first response. Instead, he passed the blame. You know, I firmly believe that if Saul had confessed his sin, and if he had repented immediately, he might have received what some would mistakenly call a second chance. He would have received God's grace. But he wasn't humble. He wasn't repentant. He continued to argue for his innocence. Proverbs 28:13-14 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." You see, instead of repenting, instead of confessing, instead of asking for God's grace and mercy, Saul simply deflected responsibility. He couldn't deny his actions, but he would not accept responsibility for them. The people made me do it. It was their fault. I wonder how many teenagers have used that excuse when they were confronted by their parents, by their teachers, by other authorities. My friends made me do it. No, I'm sorry, your friends did not force you to drag race down Main Street. Your friends did not force you to spray paint the water tower. Right? Those were choices that you made. Those were actions that you chose to participate in. It's not your friend's fault. But Saul deflected responsibility to the people. Saul continues to deflect by also putting blame upon Samuel. Look at this. In verse 11, "What hast thou done? Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed." You know, this is perhaps one of the most classic forms of blame shifting. When someone confronts us, we want to turn around and say, "No, actually, it's your fault. You're to blame for the way I am. You're to blame for the choice that I made." Placing the blame on the person who confronts you with sin. Again, teenagers make a great illustration of this. Many an unruly teenager has blamed their parents' strict rules or old-fashioned ways for their poor or sinful behavior. "You know, Mom, if you weren't so strict," or, "Dad, if you weren't so strict, then I wouldn't want to do this stuff." But sadly, it's not just teenagers, it's all of us. We're all prone to this. I remember once when Abby confronted me, my wife confronted me about not being so harsh with the kids. And rather than immediately considering what she said, agreeing with it, and confessing my sin, I got defensive. And my thoughts, not necessarily my words, but my thoughts were like this: if you wouldn't let so much slide with the children, I wouldn't need to be so harsh. That's deflection. I was confronted with something I had done wrong, and my defensive, prideful reaction was to say, "But, you know, really, it's your fault." I couldn't deny my actions, but in my heart I was saying, it's really your fault because you're not supporting me in this. And that was probably a lie too. See, we do this naturally. When we are puffed up with pride, we tend to not want to accept responsibility. We want to pass the blame onto somebody else. We don't want to admit that we are wrong. Matthew 5:25 says this, "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." You see, in Saul's case, the adversary was a prophet of God confronting his sin. And because Saul would not agree quickly with his adversary, he was about to be delivered to the judge. Saul continues, however, still in verse 11, "Because thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gather themselves together to at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." So he continues to deflect responsibility by putting blame on these unusual circumstances. You know, there's a phrase that is thrown around often, and it's usually in jest, but desperate times call for what? Desperate measures. Now, that might be an appropriate motto for some contexts, like, I don't know, you know, usually we don't work long, you know, 24 hours a day, but maybe in certain circumstances, it's a desperate circumstance, you might have to work 24 hours straight, right? You know, it's a good phrase for some contexts, but it's never an appropriate phrase to justify disobedience of God's revealed will. We must remember that God already knows the circumstances that will befall us when he gives us those commands. How could we argue that God's commands don't apply when God knew exactly what circumstances were going to be a part of our lives to begin with? Circumstances don't surprise God. Therefore, his commands do not become optional. I'm sure most of you have seen Little House on the Prairie. Well, in the original movie, Little House on the Prairie, that piloted the TV series, there is a scene in which Pa goes away hunting, and he leaves strict instructions that the dog, Jack, is not to be untied from the fence. Do not untie the dog. Well, when Mary and Laura see Indians enter the house where Ma and Carrie are at alone, Laura desperately wants to cut the dog loose. You know, she's thinking, you know, Pa didn't know that this was going to happen. You know, I've got to protect Ma. I've got to protect little Carrie. I'm going to cut the dog loose and Jack will protect us. Mary prevents her, however. And then later that night when Pa comes home and he finds out what Laura wanted to do, he gave Laura a very stern lecture about obedience. In reality, the desperate circumstances that Laura felt would justify her disobedience were the very circumstances that her pa had foreseen. Her pa knew that there were natives in the area. And he knew that there was a high likelihood that they could stop by and visit. And he knew that if Jack was there and strange people came into the yard, into the house, and acted different than most people, Jack would attack them. And he knew that would anger the natives. And he knew that both Jack's life would be in danger and possibly his family. So he left strict instructions, do not untie the animal. You see, unusual circumstances do not allow us to disobey God. I don't care if it's unusual circumstances in our lives, in our country, in the world. We are bound to obey God's word regardless, because God foresaw each of those circumstances when he gave us his commandments. As Saul continues, he ultimately ends up putting the blame on God. He says in verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. His logic goes something like this. Really, God should be happy with me because I refuse to go into battle without first making a sacrifice to him. If God's angry with me, he is just unreasonable and ungrateful because I tried to honor him. That's his logic. I'm right, God's wrong. I was doing my best to give God his due, and now God's angry with me because I didn't do it exactly as he said? That's Saul's logic. Well, he would use that logic again in the future. And the next time when he used it in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel would rebuke him for the same folly. Samuel would say, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? We must not and cannot blame God. Now, if you're ever tempted to forsake God's instructions because you believe that your plans are better fitted to the circumstances, then I have a verse for you. Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. We cannot lean on our own human understanding. It's filled with imperfection. We don't see the whole picture. We don't judge clearly as we ought, but God does. Now, Saul's final act of unrepentance comes as he uses motive to justify sin. Look at the end of verse 12. After blaming the people, after blaming Samuel, after blaming special circumstances, after blaming God, finally he justifies himself with motive. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself. In a court of law, did you know it doesn't matter if your motives were good or bad? If you are guilty of a crime, you will be convicted. Now that might sound a little strange considering motive must be proved to be convicted of certain crimes. But consider it in light of traffic stops. Out of curiosity, recently I've been watching some videos on YouTube about traffic stops, and they have the body cam from the police officers, or perhaps the dash cam from the individual who was pulled over, and the whole interaction that takes place. And you know, sometimes it's a major traffic violation, sometimes it's minor traffic violation. And anyway, I've been enjoying watching that. And then last night when I was preparing this message, I looked up some percentages online. About 21% of all individuals who are pulled over for speeding inform the officer that they are late for work. Okay? About 25%, that's one quarter of all traffic stops for speeding, claim that they have a medical emergency. Now that's an incredible number. 13% say that they are late for a court appointment. Okay, now look, those are good motives, right? I'm speeding because I'm late for work. You know, I don't want to offend my boss. I don't want to lose my job. I have family and kids that I need to take care of, and I have to get to work on time. That's a good motive for speeding, right? You know, there are some exceptions to medical emergencies, and usually you must call in to the hospital or the police and say, I've got a medical emergency. Can I get a police escort? And then they make arrangements for you. And usually, if you're in a medical emergency, you have your flashers on so that they know there's something wrong. Okay, so there's protocols for that. But a quarter of all traffic stops and excuses are medical emergencies. There's something going on there. Well, yeah, it's a good thing that you want to get to your court date on time. That's a good motive. But that doesn't excuse you from the crime you committed. Time and time again, officers write tickets despite motives or excuses with good motives. Because good or urgent motives do not justify law-breaking. So as we bring this section to a conclusion, we discover the consequences of Saul's actions in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we immediately see that Saul receives disapproval from God. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Saul apparently did not hold God's commands in high regard. There are two truths that we can observe in Psalm 119 that I believe could have preserved Saul. Psalm 119, verse 165 is the first one. It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. When Saul felt the pressures of the gathering enemy, when he felt the pressures of his deserting army, when he felt the worry, the concern with the slowness of Samuel's arrival, when he started to feel all these things, he should have reminded himself of the command of God and the promises that God had made. And if he had done that, he would have been left with great peace. And all these other things wouldn't have offended him. They wouldn't have caused him to be fearful or worried. Great peace have they which love thy law. The second verse in this chapter is verse 101. It says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. We're not saying, I'm not claiming that Saul would not have been tempted to disobey. I'm not saying that his own understanding would have been screaming inside of him that this can't be right, this can't be what God wanted, and that I've got to do something now. I'm not saying that's not true. But I am saying that if he had forsaken those lies from his own understanding, if he had clung to the truth of God's word, if he had determined that he will flee, he will not allow his feet to go down a pathway that is evil, and he would have kept God's word, it would have been better for him. It would have gone well for him. You see, our hearts are very deceptive and prone to wander. There's a hymn that uses those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's all of us. Isaiah 50 verse 7 talks about setting our face like a flint. If he had set his face as a flint to stand upon God's promises and God's commandments and to do them, then he too would have not been confounded. But God was displeased with Saul's actions. His consequences were great and unchangeable. He was to be disinherited from the throne. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom... the end of verse 13. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now once again, coming back to our original thought, it is a lie to believe that anyone deserves a second chance. Do you know what we would actually get if we got what we deserved? The lake of fire. Every one of us. If we all actually received what we deserved, we would all be straight on the road to the lake of fire. There would be no second chances. There would be no grace. There would be nothing but wrath reserved for us. Because that is truly what we deserve. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The just desert of sin is death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I believe this passage that I'm going to share with you now beautifully sums up or describes the truths that I want us to leave clearly understanding. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, pause there. Remember I talked last week about how second chances are all about works. They're all about us trying our best and working harder and going out of our way to do more to make ourselves more approved unto someone. You know, we failed in their eyes last time, and this second chance, this second time around, we're going to do our best to be better in their eyes and be more accepted before them. That's what a second chance is. We shouldn't give our children second chances because that teaches them that they are to approve themselves in our eyes more and more and more, and in reality, they're always going to fall short. Instead, we should give them grace. We should give them grace because that's what God gives us. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When Saul was confronted with his own sin, he responded by justifying his actions. He wanted God to approve and accept the offerings of his flesh. To him, the reward was debt. He goes on, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David, whose actions were arguably far greater, far greater and sinful than Saul's actions, I should say, he confessed his sin. He acknowledged his sin. He repented of his sin. And to him, it was not reckoned as debt, but as grace. David received God's grace, even though his sin was far greater. Even though his sin was just as deserving of death and of disinheritance and so forth, he received grace and Saul did not. Saul received debt, wrath, punishment. Let's state this in another way. Ungodly David was justified by faith and made righteous. Sinful David was imputed with righteousness. He was able to say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know, when we come to God, we must come to God not like Saul did, but like Samuel did. When Samuel was confronting Saul, Saul was like, it's your fault. It's their fault. It's the circumstances' fault. It's everybody else's fault. I'm not really responsible. I had to do it. I forced myself to do it against my better judgment. When he should have just said, I've sinned against the Lord. I'm unworthy. Pray to God. Forgive me. David, when he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, and he saw that it was him that this parable was about, he immediately confessed his sin to God and begged God for forgiveness. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. See, we must come to God in humility. We must come to God in repentance. Godly sorrow, the scripture says, worketh repentance, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world is just the sorrow that says, rats, I got caught. Now I have to suffer these consequences, and it's so painful. I'm so sorry I have to go through this. That's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow that is godly says, I have offended God. I am deserving of His wrath, that I know that I have no deserving. I don't deserve His forgiveness, but I beg for it, I plead for it, and I will change my actions. So Christians, when we sin, because we are going to sin, we are going to fail, but when we sin, let us not cling proudly to the lie of second chances. God, you know I didn't mean to do this. God, you know this was just a mistake. And, you know, it's... just give me another chance, God. That's not how God works. We don't have to ask for second chances. We have to repent and confess. And God will give grace. Instead, let us fall humbly before the gift of undeserved grace. Let me say that, read that one last time. When we sin, let us not cling proudly to the lie of second chances, but let us fall humbly before the gift of undeserved grace. Next week, when we continue in 1 Samuel, we're going to see what becomes results in this attack of the Philistines and how Saul and his army eventually dealt with it. And we'll see what takes place in the aftermath of this evil sacrifice that Saul lifted up to the Lord. Let's close our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We know that we are undeserving of all the grace that you have shown us. Lord, we sin often. We fail often. May we not be prideful and try to justify our sin or to blame it on others or to somehow turn the blame back upon you. But let us confess our sin, Lord. Let us turn from our sin. Let us receive your mercy and your grace and forgiveness. Because, God, you are not a God of second chances. You are a God of grace. You don't ask us to work to approve ourselves, to earn your forgiveness. But you ask us to place our faith in Christ for His righteousness. And then to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. To live in the power of the Spirit. So Lord, I pray for each of us today as we go home. Help us to consider these words of your scripture and these truths that we have discussed and to put them into practice in our lives. May we be people of humility and not filled with pride. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.